the gospel, as always in the Bible and, well, in Paul's writings, is central. Remember, he is the man who said, God forbid that I should boast in anything else except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or in another occasion, he said that he would, he would preach nothing else, and he would think about nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, the person, the life, the righteousness and the obedience of Christ that brings salvation to us through his death and his resurrection, the return of Christ and, well, the glorification of all those who are his followers and servants are things that have shined forth again and again through the book. Things that shine forth all the way through the New Testament. Living in the world as Christians, followers of Christ, is obviously central. And the whole doctrine of the church, he is writing not an individual letter to somebody, but he is writing to a whole church. So the whole concept of what is the church and how is the church to function and all of those things are seen throughout the letter from many different angles. Obviously, joy. Believers are to rejoice and to know something of joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter writes to us. That is shining forth, rejoicing, being glad, and the commandment to rejoice in the Lord is repeated again and again and again. There's enough to discourage us in the world, so Paul reminds us of the glory of the gospel, who and what we are in Christ, and he says, look, of all people in the world, no matter what your circumstances and situations, you really can and should have a joy that shines forth and is obvious. We've had that again and again throughout the letter. So if you're not more joyful now, and you've not been praying about being more joyful, maybe you are, well, a foolish hearer and not an effectual doer of the word of God. The point and purpose of the letter, isn't it? It's to make us more like Jesus. And Jesus was a man who rejoiced again and again and again. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus wept. We have that in John chapter 11 over the grave of Lazarus. And when he went into Jerusalem, he wept. There are things that should make us weep in the world. And well, there are things that are just plain awful that go on very often. And well, we should shed a tear now and again. And particularly the Bible tells us, doesn't it, to mourn with those who are mourning. But we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And we are to rejoice in the gospel at multiple different times through our Christian lives. That has been repeated all the way through the book. Unity, that's something else, isn't it? That we would be of the same mind, the same will, the same heart. With one voice, we would praise Jesus Christ together. That's something that churches need to hear again and again and again. The devil will do any and everything he can to get his foot in the door and cause divisions and difficulties. It's always happened. It always will happen. He'll never stop with that. And so here is a letter reminding us again and again and again, we need to be of the same mind and the same heart. Not about silly things like the colour of the carpet and this, that and the other, and what is really acceptable and unacceptable to wear to church maybe. Things like that, God gives us liberty with them. But things that are recorded in the Bible and the serious things and the truths that are in the Bible and the general direction in which the church is taking, we need to be of the same mind and the same heart together. Partnership, working together in the gospel. That's something that's repeated throughout the book. Paul is obviously not a one-man band, and he's reminding them not to be one-man bands, and everyone needs to agree. We need to partner and work together. We have different gifts, different personalities, different abilities. Wonderful, great, but there should be unity in our diversity. And, well, we just pool our resources together, don't we? And we work together as love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? We love one another, covers a multitude of sins. We work together for the gospel. Something else that's been repeated all the way through the book is to know or to understand, to ponder and meditate, to learn, hear and see spiritual things. Paul is a great theologian. He's not saying all of you need to be as theologically competent as me, an apostle. He's not saying that. But he is saying, look, you need to understand, you need to know, you need to ponder the things you see and learn. These things, they need to be a really important part of your life as a believer. Some people naturally like to read. They're inquisitive. They have inquisitive minds. They're always saying who, what, why, where, when, and how. Well, they're naturally like that. And good for them. They won't struggle with these things, maybe. But if we don't have that kind of inquisitive mind, and we're not too interested in the nuts and the bolts and the details, he's reminding us, well, we should. We should be interested, and we should search out the scriptures to the best of our ability as to know, to understand, to meditate and ponder, learn, hear and see spiritual things is something repeated all the way through the book. We had quite a number of verses about running the race, didn't we? Quite a few different verses about fighting a battle and standing fast in the Lord. He reminds us about those. We've had Paul's dedication, haven't we, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And his zeal and passion and dedication to the cause of Christ shines through the letter and should inspire and encourage us too to serve faithfully and zealously. Maybe one of the verses that's been within the book in chapter 3, verse 10, where he cries out that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The heart of Paul is seen in the letter, isn't it? That he really wants to know Christ and he really wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Although that's one verse, it's something that we see again and again. Well, in a nutshell, that's a summary of the book. We've spent 33 sermons looking at it. And this evening we come, nice packaged for us, three things to see. And they all begin with G. It's kind of my job to package things up nicely, isn't it? And to just present them in a memorable kind of a way. And here we have the glory of God in verse 20. We have the greetings in verse 21 and 22, and then we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23. So my work is already done for me. Three things that begin with G. First one, the glory of God, a verb that is used many times throughout the book. In verse 19 of the chapter, and may my God shall supply, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is a glorious expression of the character and the attributes and the sufficiency of God. We've sung about them already. His inexhaustible might, wisdom, love, truth, and all of his other ineffable perfections. That's what Jonathan Edwards described God as. One who has ineffable perfections. One who is infinitely, absolutely perfect in every sense of the word. No matter what it is about God, no matter what attribute or what work it is, when you lift out an attribute or a work or anything that is remotely to do with God and you lift it up and you have a little look at it, you will find that it is ineffably, unspeakably perfect in every sense of the word. Whether it's his justice, his holiness and his wrath, whether it's his goodness, his grace and his love, in all that he has done, whether he is acting in justice and wrath or he is acting in grace and goodness, in all that he is and in all that he has done and will ever do, he is infinitely, absolutely, perfectly glorious. And that is what he is telling us in verse 19. The eternal, the infinite, essential glory of God that cannot increase or decrease. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you think, what you know or you don't know. It doesn't matter what you're willing to do or not do, to sing or not sing. It makes no difference whatsoever whether there was ever creation or there wasn't creation. God is infinitely and eternally glorious in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you remove time, space, matter, energy, design, and everything else that we could ever experience, if you were to remove heaven and hell and everything else, and if there wasn't the cross and the resurrection, and you look back out of time into eternity, you will see an infinitely glorious God that is absolutely perfect, that could not be better in any way, shape, or form. And that's what he is trying to impress upon us in that verse. But here in verse 20, now to our God and Father be glory. He is glorious, we had that in verse 19, but now he's saying, well, although his essential glory cannot increase or decrease, his manifest glory can be. Well, for instance, God is glorified, isn't he, in the work of the prophets and the priests and the kings in the Old Testament. There they are working and serving God, and in many things we see the glory of God. In the robes of the high priest, in the words of the prophets, in the judgments of the kings maybe. We see something of the glory of God. They are followers of God and they are trying to do everything as God would have them to do it. And we see the glory of God in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, as that opens, here we have one who is presented to us, who is, well, prophet, priest, and king, all three of them, in one person. And the glory of Christ is, well, far higher and greater in Christ, isn't it, than in all of the others put together in the Old Testament. You see, in one sense, God's essential and eternal glory cannot increase or diminish at all, no matter what is going on earth. But his manifest glory, how he reveals his glory and how we respond to that glory can increase and decrease. And what his heart is here is really saying is that God would be glorified. God is glorious. We had that in verse 19. But now that God would be glorified. God is glorified in a greater and a higher way through the person and the work of Jesus than anyone else. But we can bring him greater or lesser glory with our actions and our lives. If we all come into this place really tired and we just can't be bothered and we just mumble out a few hymns and a prayer and we're all kind of drifting off during the message and then we all can't wait to go home or whatever, God's not really glorified, is he? There might be one or two that are kind of serious about it. And, well, God has got some glory for himself in that the word of God has been read and preached. And there's one or two that are real serious about bringing praise to God. And there's something of the glory of God about our meeting. But if we all come prepared and we all come early maybe and read the hymns so that we can sing intelligently and we've all been praying at some point during the week and earlier on that God would be really glorified in the meeting and we're all really singing from with our hearts and with all the fullness of our strength and everything like that and we're all listening attentively to go and be effectual doers and not foolish hearers, God is greatly glorified in a meeting like this. So we've got verse 19 and verse 20 and the difference between his essential glory and his manifest glory that Paul is pointing us to in verse 20. Let's break it down a bit more. The root Greek word is dokeo, and this will help us, I'm sure, to understand. So we should just try and hold on for a few minutes or two and hopefully we can get to a little bit deeper in this whole concept and understanding of the glory of God. The root word is dokeo, which is to think, suppose, consider, imagine, estimate, have an opinion, understand, and a sense of something. That's the root of the word. So it's to do with the mind and understanding, perceiving, having a sense, responding and having an opinion to something. That's the root of the word. So the word that we have here, glory, which is doxa, where we get our word doxology, is to think rightly about God and to recognize who he really and essentially is. And to then ascribe to him the full recognition and to confess his worthiness. That's what Paul's getting at. God is essentially glorious, and so the way we give him glory is not mindlessly in foreign languages or rolling around on the floor or any such thing. But the way we glorify God is to think rightly, to have a right opinion about him, to estimate him correctly, to recognize him as he's revealed in the Bible, and to ascribe to him, yes, you are all that the Bible says that you are, and you are worthy to be praised now, here, right now, and from all of us and everybody else for all of eternity. It's to think and then to respond intelligently to what God has revealed of himself. And that's why we read, that's why we sing intelligently, that's why we want to understand the Bible. Because you can't praise and glorify a God you don't really understand. So to glorify him is to ascribe him praise, to honor him, to exalt and magnify him as he is revealed to us. To celebrate, if you like, with adoration. To recognize him for who he is and what he has done. And to respond and say, yes, you are infinitely majestic, excellent, splendid, magnificent and great. And we step back and we marvel at your infinite perfections. That's what Paul means when he starts to use the word glory. That's what the word really means. Paul is really looking and he's longing, isn't he, for what we have in Revelations chapter 4 and 5. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, God is enthroned and the Lamb that has been slain is standing in the midst of the throne. And well, he is enthroned as the Redeemer, the Creator of all things. And all is praising him. He is the author and the accomplisher of redemption. He is praised as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with all authority over heaven and earth. And he is praised for his dominion, his reign and his decrees and all that he has done throughout time and into eternity. Paul has been conscious of this in chapter 2. He said that every knee should bow and every mouth should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the book of Revelation, John tells us that's what's going to happen one day. That is what is going to happen. Everybody who is redeemed and all of redeemed creation, the new heaven and the new earth, and everybody who has followed and trusted in Christ and by grace enters into that, they will acknowledge him for who he is. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will bow their knee down to him in front of him to the glory and the praise of God the Father. And Paul is looking forwards to that, saying, yep, he's going to get that one day, but he needs to be getting it from us as individuals and as churches in the right here and the right now. And Paul had a real passion for this. This isn't just kind of an off-the-cuff remark by Paul that you don't find anywhere else. This is something that Paul goes back to again and again and again. And in nearly all of his letters, he says things like this. We read from Romans chapter 11, and I could read to you many other verses. Just look at the last few verses or so in each and every one of his letters, from Romans through Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and all of his other letters. And it's something that he goes back to again and again and again. He had a passion for the glory of God. He's a prisoner, we've had that, he's a prisoner, he's locked up, he's one of the prison epistles, isn't it? But you can't contain, you can't suppress with a few threats and four walls the heart and the passion of Paul. Paul is wholeheartedly in agreement with what we would call the first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Paul would say, yep, that's very good. I wish I'd have put that in maybe one of my letters. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. First question in the catechism, really reminding us of our point and purpose here on earth. And Paul goes back to this again and again, and again, and again. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1 and in verse 17, he reminds us that, well, God, well, is the Father of glory. That's one of the names and the titles that Paul gives to God. He is the Father of glory. Again and again in his letters, he calls Jesus the Lord of glory. See, this isn't just a passing thought that is insignificant and really isn't worth spending any time on at all. This is something that's very, very important to Paul's mind and theology and writing, isn't it? That God is, well, the God and the Father of glory. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And again and again and again he tells us that the gospel is glorious. When you think of the life, the person and the work and the salvation of Christ, it is glorious. And he reminds us in the end time glory when Jesus Christ comes back, again and again when Paul is thinking and talking of the second coming, that word gets thrown in. The glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Again and again and again he's doing this. That God is the Father of glory and Christ, he is the Lord of glory, and the gospel is glorious. And when Christ comes back, it's the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. And he reminds us again and again in his letters that we are to give him glory in our lives. One that maybe many of us have memorised, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We're to live to the glory of God, even in the mundane things like eating and drinking, trying to pray before you eat, trying to be conscious and aware of God as much as you possibly can in your life. When you go to sleep, committing yourself to God. When you wake up, praying. Try to pray without ceasing, Paul says, being conscious and aware of God's presence in your life, seeking to bring him glory as much as you can. That's something that needs to be learnt. And we start with little bits and we add bits in and we go on and on, until we really can be quite conscious of God throughout much of our waking day, bringing conscious glory to God in our lives. Well, God is glorious and Christ is glorious. The gospel is glorious. When Christ returns, it's a glorious appearing of him. And then there is glory beyond description. We must bring glory, Paul teaches, to Christ in our lives. And often, well, like this, he just let's just say it out. Let's just say, God, we bring you glory directly. We are just coming as redeemed sinners to bring and give you glory. We read from Romans chapter 11. We could read maybe from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. It's a word that Paul uses hundreds and hundreds of times. I'm not going to go through them all. But he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you get loads of these doxologies scattered throughout the writings of Paul. God is glorious. Christ is the Lord of glory. The gospel is glorious. When he comes back, it's his glorious appearing, and the new heavens and the new earth is glory beyond our imagination. Well, we should live for his glory and often just break forth in doxology as we think and we respond in words to him. And you'll notice in verse 19, he says, my God shall supply your needs. And then in verse 20, now to our God and Father. My God, your needs, our God and Father. Reminding us again of our unity in the gospel, that we are all children of God. It tells us, we're told that often blood is thicker than water, but it's the blood of Christ, isn't it, that's redeemed us, brought us into the family of God. And although we should be able to say, my God and your God, we also say he is our God and Father. Well, we have glory, and we could spend a whole series of sermons on the glory of God, which we're not going to do. That's our first point. Second point and third point, a little quicker. Greetings in verse 21 and 22. What do they teach us? We have these greetings, don't we? We have the grand and the exalted themes of God's glory and then grace in a little bit. But Paul's not detached or disconnected, isolated from the world that he lives in. He's not this unapproachable person who, well, hasn't got anything to say on a personal note, who's just talking about the glory of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and well, take that theologically and get your heads around that. No, he greets them. We've sinned again and again. He's got a relationship. He loves them. He prays for them. He
Yes, he loves the mountaintop truths of the glory of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to look at. But he's a very sociable, very friendly, very welcoming chap, this Paul, isn't he? Although he's got a mind above, well, all of us put together, to be quite frank and honest. He would come into the church and he'd make friends, wouldn't he? He'd be somebody the children can walk up to and talk to. He's somebody you could come to and you could ask the most theologically complex questions and he'd give you a whole long spiel and a ramble, helping you to completely understand it on any topic you like. But here he's greeting them. I love you. I care for you. The burden of the letter is that he will heal divisions and promote unity. He doesn't want them just thinking about the glory and the grace of God. He wants them working, worshipping together. And so here we see something of his heart and his sociability. He loves them. He cares for them. He's prayed and prays for them without distinction. There's no cliques or partiality, no favoritism or prejudice, no discrimination or preferential treatment. I just greet you all, he says. His passion has been that they will stand fast, they will make progress, they will move on to maturity, they'll work out their salvation with fear and with trembling. Yes, but I greet you. I love you. I care for you. I've been praying for you. I am not just an apostle that talks about the glory of God and the grace of Jesus Christ, although that's what apostles do. I greet you. I love you. He then reminds us that it's not just him, but the brethren who are with me, they greet you as well. Well, that has a few things to say. I'm not alone, he's telling them. Don't worry, I'm not without Christian fellowship. Yeah, I'm locked up, but I'm not without Christian fellowship. The brethren who are with me, they greet you as well. And, well, they'd probably heard Paul praying for them. And we had that in chapter 1. He's praying for them. And maybe these brethren who are with him in his house arrest, they've heard Paul praying for the church at Philippi. And maybe they caught something of that. And maybe they started praying with him and praying for the church at Philippi. And they were interested in news going backwards and forwards from the church at Philippi. He's saying these brethren whom you've never met, who have never met you, they greet you as well. They care about you. They love you. They find themselves caught up in something together and they know they're going to spend eternity together with you. And so although they've never ever met you, spoken to you, had an email or a mobile phone conversation, obviously, or anything like that at all, although they know very, very little about who you are, they greet you. They love you. They're in the same body, the same bride. They are in Christ as you are. And he tells us it's not only Paul and it's not only all the brethren who are with me greeting you, but verse 22, the saints greet you as well, and especially those who are of Caesar's household. That tells us a few things, doesn't it? There would have been slaves and free civil servants in Caesar's household. Now, they're going through times of persecution and difficulty. Paul is in jail, and there's going to be a whole load more persecution going on as well. But it reminds us that the gospel has penetrated into the Roman Empire and the machinery of the Roman government. And that would have been reassuring to those at Philippi. It's a Roman colony that could well get in real trouble for being Christians. We're supposed to be Romans. We're supposed to say Caesar is Lord. But now we find ourselves by grace saying that Jesus is Lord. What's going to happen to us as Roman citizens who are saying Jesus is Lord? What are they going to do? Are they going to send a load of soldiers and butcher us? Well, Paul is reminding us, you know what? The gospel has penetrated into the Roman government. And there are slaves and free men in civil service who have been converted and love and know the Lord Jesus Christ. God has his people scattered here, there and everywhere. And so that would have been greatly comforting, I'm sure, to people living in a Roman colony at the time. It's not just me. I'm not alone. There are others as well. And the saints, and especially those in Caesar's household, they will greet you because there should be a love and a bond, friendship and a social aspect to our church lives. Don't just come in and run out.
try to build relationships, to help people, serve people, and the like. Well, we've had the glory of God, we've had the greetings of the saints. Let's close then with our last G for this evening, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last verse of the book, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And this too is a customary benediction. He's always talking about the glory of God, but he, well, often finishes up his letters, or will have within the last few verses, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And I won't list you all of the different letters that do have it and where they are. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the unmerited, unearned, the undeserved free favor and blessing of God to the undeserving. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, we're told. Or you've got a verse like 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. That's the grace, isn't it? That's what it is. That he's rich, rich in glory, but he becomes poor, goes down, down, down to the grave, through the cross, doesn't he? Becoming poor, so that we in our poverty and spiritual death and ignorance and guilt and separation from God are, well, enlightened again, resurrected to spiritual life, justified, forgiven, reconciled to God, and are made rich through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That grace, the grace that saves you, the grace that he's been writing about all the way through the letter, the grace that brings the Holy Spirit into your lives, the grace that will unite you, the grace that produces joy and all of the other fruit of the Spirit in your lives, the grace of God that comforts you and encourages you and teaches you and humbles you and makes you more and more like Jesus, the grace of God that strengthens you so that you can say that you too are able to do all things in Jesus Christ. The grace of God that provides for all of our needs we have already been promised, so that we don't need to worry. We've had that. We don't need to worry. We're told not to worry, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard our hearts and minds. That's the grace of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That takes us and transforms us and molds us and shapes us to be like the Lord of glory. That's who Jesus is, the Lord of glory. That's who God is, the Father of glory. And his grace comes to us and he snatches us out of the kingdom of darkness, brings us through Christ the door into the kingdom of God. And he says, I want to make you like I am. I am the Father of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And he says, by grace, I'm going to make you like I am. Christ's name is mentioned 40 times in this epistle. There's only 104 verses. There he is, again and again and again and again. And Paul is writing off as he's come to a finish, as we've spent 34 sermons now looking at this book, and say, may God be glorified. May you learn to greet one another and love one another. And may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you. Now, you're not going to hear anything else like this anywhere else in all of the world. And so once again, the challenge is, as we close, do these things mean anything to you? And are you living in this way? Are you living to the glory of God? Are you and have you, like Moses, prayed, show me your glory? That's a really good thing to do. Because once you've seen something of the glory of God, you'll never, ever forget it. And we all need to learn that prayer, the prayer of Moses, show me your glory. Because once you see the glory of God in Christ and the gospel, you too will want to bring him glory. It will just be a natural response. There can't be any other response. There is no way, even kicking and screaming, slowly possibly, but you will see and you will get a glimpse of the blood and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and you too will want to live for his glory. You will need to learn, and it might be a slow process, but you will move in that direction. So the challenge this evening, have you prayed?
Have you seen? And are you too, like Paul, wanting God to be glorified? He is glorious, and in one sense you can't add or diminish from his essential, infinite, absolute glory. But you can manifest his glory, and you can praise him, you can acknowledge him, and respond to him in a right way. Are you doing that? Are you loving one another, wanting to greet one another, wanting to be sociable, wanting to build relationships with one another? That's important as well, isn't it? And the grace. Are you experiencing and enjoying the grace of Christ? Can you say, God has been gracious to me in Jesus? I'm rejoicing, I'm resting, I'm enjoying, I'm experiencing, I'm glorying, I am thankful for the grace of Jesus in my life, day in and day out. And you want others to know that grace. That's what he's saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He knows what it is. He's enjoying and experiencing it himself. May that grace be with you, he says. Do we too, from a heart of experience, want others to enjoy and experience the grace of Jesus Christ? This is a most marvellous way to live, a most magnificent way to live. Nobody else can tell us or teach us or explain or point us in that direction. No religion, no psychology, no philosophy, nobody else in all of the world. But Paul, the Apostle of Christ, pointing us to glory, greeting and grace. And I pray that all of these things will mean, well, more and more to us as they did to the Apostle Paul as we close this book for the last time this evening. Well, let's sing then. Let's sing as we've thought about the glory and the greetings and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to close. We're going to sing 148. Glory to God on high. Let earth rejoice.